Again, we welcome all who are viewing our services this morning by way of live streaming. We thank you so much for joining us. We sure appreciate your prayers and encouragement in every way and the response that we've gotten over the last several weeks. So continue to pray for us this morning as we make this effort to speak to you. Our Bible reading for this last Friday in the Old Testament was 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6. For one reason or another, I was not able to get to it on Friday, so I got to it on Saturday morning. And at that particular time, I was having, I won't say difficulty, but nothing in particular above anything else was really weighing upon my mind as to what I might try to speak to you about this morning. Each time that I say amen on Sunday, between then and next Sunday morning, I have to determine somewhere along the line what I'm going to try to preach on. So I do that by trying to study as I should and be very prayerful, and also I benefit from your prayers and encourage you to pray for me along those lines, because the Lord knows what's in your minds and hearts and your lives far more than I do. And I want to preach that which is very beneficial and timely for our congregation. So the good Lord is able to provide that, but our prayers are very important concerning that. But when I read 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6, I couldn't get away from it. It just stayed right on my mind very heavily. So that's where I want to go to this morning. 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and then we'll end up, Lord willing, in chapter 7. Now, as we open up chapter 4, we find where it says in verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek." Now we notice the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of Samuel was not Samuel's word apart from the word of God. As you see the previous verse in chapter 3, you'll find where the word of God had come to Samuel, and Samuel was God's appointed man at this particular point. God had called him to be the great prophet that he would be. So when he says the words of Samuel, we're saying it's the words of the Lord. Like when I try to preach to you, you're hearing my words, but I'm preaching to you from God's word. And so it's the words of God that I'm trying to teach you and to express to you, you see. "And it came to all Israel." Now, it didn't read, "for the words of Samuel came to Israel." That would have been true. But the word "all" is placed here for a reason. There was 12 tribes. The message that Samuel delivered was not for just one tribe and not the others. The message Samuel delivered was for all 12 tribes of Israel. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. And Israel was pitched beside Ebenezer. Now the word Ebenezer, I want us to think about this morning, literally means the stone of help. It's mentioned three times in the Bible. It's mentioned in verse 1 here, it's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 5, and it's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where hopefully the Lord will guide and bless us. I'd like to end up this morning. Now, remember that definition, okay? The stone of help. Ebenezer was the name of a location near about 20 miles from Shiloh. Shiloh is where Eli was at and where the temple was at of God at that particular time. So we find they're pitched at Ebenezer, but the Philistines are pitched at Aphek. That means strength or fortification. Now, we're talking about where the Philistines were pitched. Now, the Philistines were constant enemies of God. They were not the only enemies of God, not the only enemies of Israel, but if you're just going to pick one, you know, to represent all the enemies, you'd pick the Philistines. And most people are familiar with the Philistines, are familiar with Goliath the giant, who was a representative of the Philistines, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story, of course, where David takes his sling and slays that Philistine giant. But the Philistines are interesting people to study. They're first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 21 with Abraham. Abraham had dealings with the king of the Philistines at that particular time, and they entered into an agreement concerning some issues that they had had, and it said then that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines. Notice now, the land of the Philistines. So where would that be? That would be present-day Palestine. The word Palestine actually comes from the word Philistine. And according to history outside of the Bible, the Philistines were a seagoing people from another area who had came into this land which borders on the Mediterranean Sea. That's, you know, on the west side of land of Palestine is the Mediterranean Sea. On the east side is the Jordan River. And so they then began to occupy this land. They aggressively went into this land, into this territory, to conquer it and to settle, which they did. Now, we come a little bit further on. I think it's Genesis 25. But anyway, we find that Isaac, the son of Abraham, is involved with the king Amalek down in Gerar, who is the king of the Philistines. Next thing we read about the Philistines is that as they observed the life of Isaac, if God had been blessing Isaac, it said they envied him. The Philistines envied Isaac. Now, this is the first time the word envy is introduced to us in the scripture, but not the last. You know, envy is part of our human nature. We all have the potential to be envious. We all have the potential to become jealous of someone or something, and that's never good. And when I take a look at this, in just a few places in the scripture, we see the outcomes of people that became envious. You know, Titus 3 and 3 says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, serving divers lust, envious," or envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's part of our human makeup, okay, a human nature. If you look in Genesis chapter 30, you'll find at this time where God has blessed Leah, Jacob's wife Leah, to have four children, but Rachel has none. The Bible says that Rachel envied her sister. And she spake to Jacob, and she says unto him, "Give me children, or else I die." Now, wonder how she said that. Wonder what the tone of her voice was when she said that. Jacob replied to her, and it says it made Jacob angry. And Jacob replied, saying, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from your womb the fruit of the womb?" Where Jacob said, this is not me. This is God's providence at this time. I'm not in God's stead. This teaches me, as well as many other places in Scripture, that life comes from God. Conception, bringing forth children, this world a blessing of the Lord. Psalms 127:1 says, "The children are a heritage of," verse 3, "but children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." So what made her burst out with that expression? It was envy. We come to Genesis chapter 37, and you're going to find where Joseph is going to speak to his brothers and his father about a dream that he had. In fact, he had two of them. Those dreams would indicate the day would come when he would be above them, and they would all bow to him. But the Bible says, because of these dreams, his brethren hated him and envied him. What did that lead to? It led to them putting him into a pit. You know, and they conspired actually in the beginning to slay him. But later on, the plan changed, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites, who took him down to the land of Egypt. Their own flesh and blood, this is a result of them becoming envious at what had been said. Envy. In the book of Matthew chapter 27, you'll find where Jesus is before Pilate. And at this particular stage, Pilate knew it was a custom of the Jews to have a prisoner released at this time of year. And he had a notable prisoner by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas was a man guilty of sedition. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He's about as bad as it comes. And so he offered this choice to Israel. "Should I release unto you Jesus or Barabbas?" And then the Bible says, "For he knew for envy they had delivered him." They were envious of the popularity of Jesus. They were envious of the praise that Jesus received from those whose sight had been given back to him. They were envious of Jesus because those who had their hearing restored and they could walk again, who previously were lame, who had leprosy and they'd been cleansed, or even those who had been raised from the dead, gave praise and glory to Jesus, and they envied him. And Pilate knew that. And their envy caused them to cry out, "Release Barabbas and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ." These Philistines were envious of the blessings God bestowed upon Isaac. A little bit later on, you're going to find where they stopped up the wells of Isaac that was his. And these wells were wells that the servants of Abraham, his father, had dug in times past. Now, why would they stop up wells? Wells of water were significant. Wells of water were very important. Water was very precious. And even battles and wars were fought over wells. Why would they stop up a well, something so important? Because of envy. See what envy causes you to do? It causes you to think different than you would normally think. It would cause you to say things you wouldn't normally say and cause you to do things you would not normally do. Envy does these things. Now, when you come to Exodus chapter 13, you're going to find where the Lord is leading Israel, out of Egypt. And they, as they come across the Red Sea, it specifically tells us that he did not lead them into the land of the Philistines, which was near. This is the closest route. This is the shortest route. But he did not lead them that way, which was near in the land of the Philistines, because he knew when Israel saw war, they would repent and want to go back to Egypt. So what does that tell me about the Philistines? Even though God could lead them that way, he knew the Philistines would be in opposition. This is the kind of people we're talking about, the Philistines here. We come to the book of Judges. And beginning in chapter 13, you're going to find a man is going to be born whose name shall be Samson. Samson would be a Nazarite. But it's interesting. This is another example where it pays you to read the Bible slowly and carefully. Because when the Lord is instructing the mother and father of Samson as to how she's going to conceive and bring forth a son, and she was barren. So this is a miraculous intervention of God, a supernatural intervention of God concerning the birth of Samson in this world. It says he shall be a Nazarite. He gives all the details of a Nazarite. It says, for he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Chapter 14, when you begin to read this, it says that Samson saw a woman of the Philistines and wanted her to wife. His mother and father were upset about that. But what they did not know, that in a providential way, this is where God was beginning to develop things, where Samson would deliver his people out of the hands of the Philistines. Now you read chapters 14 and 15 in the book of Judges, and you find where Samson is going to take 300 foxes, put a firebrand between their tails. He's going to send them out into the cornfields of who? The Philistines. He's going to take a jawbone of an ass. He's going to slay 1,000 men of the Philistines. These are Philistines we're talking about. And then the Philistines tried to retaliate, and they said, we shall do unto Samson as he's done unto us. And Samson turned right around and said, as they've done unto me, so I've done unto them. That really sounds like the golden rule, right? The Bible tells us in the Old and New Testament, you go to Romans chapter 12, that we're never to overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. But both Samson and the Philistines are trying to overcome evil with evil. Samson is a very interesting character in the Bible. But you know, in spite of all these things, he's mentioned over here in Hebrews chapter 11, in that chapter concerning the heroes of faith. And then we come to chapter 16, and we find where Samson dies with the Philistines. When they have now found out concerning where his strength comes from, he cut his hair, which violated the vows of a Nazarite. His strength was gone. He arose to go up as he had in times past, not knowing that the Lord was no longer with him, because he had violated that. But then his hair began to grow back, and his strength began to return, and he prayed one more time that God would bless me. He took his hands and put them on two pillars of a great structure where there were several thousand Philistines, you know, eating and drinking and being merry, and he pushed them down, and they all perished. Samson died with them. The Bible says he slew more in his death than he did when he was living. Philistines. And from that account, we come right here to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Before we go any further in chapter 4, though, I want to say one more thing about the Philistines. I already mentioned earlier, you go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, you're going to find that David goes out and he defeats the giant Goliath, doesn't he? He slays him. Now, you go to 2 Samuel chapter 19, the end of that chapter, you're going to find there's four more battles that Israel has with the Philistines, four battles. And each of those four battles, a giant is slain. They're in a place where the giants were known to be. These were all connected one way or another with Goliath. Now, sometimes people say, well, you know, Brother Lawrence, the reason that David put five stones in that sling, in that bag, is because he was going to fight Goliath, but there was four more giants to be slain down the way. Well, that sounds good, but there's no mention of those other ones there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I still believe, again, that bag would only hold five. If David had put just one stone in the sling and said, that's all I need to slay this giant, that would have been true, but it would also have been presumptuous, wouldn't it? It had also been presumptuous. He was an expert marksman. This was the sling, and these stones were the weapons of a shepherd. And went out in the name of the Lord, but he went out as fully prepared, as fully as equipped as he possibly could. So he put five stones in that bag. There was no guarantee from God he would hit with the first stone. As it turned out, he did. Philistines. So we come here. The Philistines are the enemy. A battle takes place, and we find that the Philistines win the battle. And you might think, well, why in the world did God allow the Philistines to feed his people in the battle? Well, here's some instructions God gave Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy how to face the enemy. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, in the first four verses, the Lord says, when you go out to battle and you see the enemy and you see the multitude of the horses and the chariots and the great multitude, it says, fear not, for I will be with you. And it says, a prophet or a priest, rather, shall come and speak to the people and shall tell you to not be affrighted, not to fear, and not to tremble, because I will be with you. I will go forth to fight your battles for you, and I will save you. That's God's instructions. So why did that not happen? Has God gone back on his word? No, he has not. Let's go to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And in this chapter, you're going to find a very clear case of what happens and what you can expect in obedience or in disobedience. The Lord opens up this chapter. He said, if you will hearken unto my voice and keep my laws and my commandments, then I will bless you. I will command the blessing. Notice this, but I will command the blessing be upon you. And we have seven or eight blessings listed here. He concludes that in the first 14 verses. Then he turns to the other side. He said, but if you will not obey my commandments, nor hearken unto my word, and keep my statutes and my commandments, then these curses will come upon you. And you have about the same number of curses, but something real interesting here to me. There are 68 verses in this chapter. He devotes 14 chapters to the blessing side and 54 blessings to the curse side. And he tells them one of the blessings is this, when you go out, when your enemy comes against you, he says, they shall come against you, but they shall flee seven ways before you. In disobedience, says, when you go out before your enemies, it says, you shall flee seven ways before them. In obedience, you'll be the head and not the tail. You'll be the lender, not the borrower. You'll be from above and you'll not be beneath. But in disobedience, it's all turned upside down and all reversed. So we come here, the battle takes place, Israel slain. So what do I know by this? No specifics given here. But Israel, I do know, was prone to enter into great idolatry and fornication and adultery. Grievous sins in the sight of God, contrary to his laws and his commandments. When they obeyed, they were blessed. And they won every single battle, no exception. But in their disobedience, it worked right the opposite way. So that's why they're slain. Now, what's the solution to this? Well, the solution would have been to have repented, to have sought God's will, and to have prayed diligently unto the Lord. But let's see what they did. Israel was smitten before the Philistines. They slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. Verse 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistine? That's the question. Here's their answer. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. There's no prayer. There's no repentance. You don't find the people being contrite, no broken hearts. They've come up with their own solution. We'll just go to Shiloh. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant. Not God, the Ark of the Covenant. And it shall save us out of the hand of our enemies. This is what I call the it salvation. It salvation always fails. It is anything apart from God. Whether it be your money, whether it be your own efforts, your own thoughts, your own ideas, your own plans, whether you're depending upon yourself, depending upon the government, depending upon this, that, and the other, it's anything that you depend upon other than God himself, it becomes an it salvation. It shall save us. Well, what about the Ark of the Covenant? In chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Samuel, we have a total of 60 verses. The Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of God, sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant of God or the Lord, all the same thing, is recorded 36 times. 36 times in 60 verses, that means about every other verse you're going to read the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. So obviously the Ark of God is important in our lesson right here. Let's go fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Historically, they may have been thinking about the time that you find over in the book of Numbers, in which the Bible says that God sent the Ark of the Covenant before Moses and the Israelites to find out and seek out a resting place. They knew it had been important in that day to find a resting place for Moses and the Israelites as they entered into their wilderness journey. Or maybe they were thinking about the history lesson that's found in the book of Joshua. You know, when Israel crossed Jordan's River into the land of Canaan, somebody stayed in the river while everybody passed over. Who was it? It was the priest. And what did the priest have? They had the Ark of God. And then when they defeated the city of Jericho, we find the plan of God is you go around that city one time a day for 6 days. On day number seven, you go around seven times, and then you shout, the walls fall flat, which is exactly what happened. But there was an order how they went around the city. And you had the men of war, and behind them you had the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant. So they may have thought about that. But see, Joshua used it properly. Moses used it properly. They're not using it properly. They're looking at the Ark of the Covenant from a superstition point of view. Like a good luck charm. We'll go get the Ark of the Covenant, and it shall save us. So they go get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was part of the furniture of the tabernacle, of course. It was the most important piece of the Ark of the furniture in the tabernacle for different reasons. It was behind the holiest of the holies, and only the priest, the high priest, could see that, go into that, and see that once a year on the Day of Atonement. When the tabernacle was taken down and moved from one location to another, the Ark of the Covenant was covered with a veil so that no eye could behold it. The Ark of the Covenant was God's resting place. You go to Exodus chapter 25, where we find in this chapter the instructions are being given concerning the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle. And you'll find where they talk about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Over the top of the Ark of the Covenant would be the mercy seat, and there would be two cherubims, one on each side, and their wings would be spread and pointing, touching one another over the seat of the mercy seat. And God says, on the seat of the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, he says, I will meet with you and I will commune with you. This was God's seat. Oftentimes we make the point, and rightly so, that there was no chair, no place to sit down for the high priest in the tabernacle or temple. And that's because their work was never done. It had to be done over and over and over again. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, did his work, went back to heaven, he did what? He did something all those high priests could not do back then. He had a seat there, and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high because his work was done. His work was done. The Ark of the Covenant was close, just for visual aid, about the size of this communion table right here. Is be carried in a certain way. It had gold rings on each corner. And you take a piece of shiner wood, a shiner wood that would go into rings on each side. Made out, these poles were, or staves as they were called, made out of shiner wood overlaid with pure gold. That's how they carried it from place to place, which is another lesson we probably won't speak about this morning. Okay? So this Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. Go to Psalms 80, verse 1. And David here is praying to God. And he said, O thou that dwellest between the cherubims, O shepherd of Israel, hear my prayer that leadest Joseph like a flock that dwelleth between the cherubims. Well, what dwelt between the cherubims? God did. Where were the cherubims? On each end of the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's seat. It represented God's presence, God's power. That's what it represented. But apart from God, it was just a structure. You see that? Apart from God and his blessings, it was just a box made out of shining wood, overlaid with pure gold, with a mercy seat on top of that, made out of pure gold. It was something to behold, yes. But apart from God, it was just a structure. And we find here that the elders of Israel sent to Shiloh. And Eli had two sons. Now, Eli was the current judge. Eli was an old man at this point. We're going to find out later in this chapter. He's 98 years old. His eyes are dim. He cannot see, but he can hear good. His two sons were very vile and corrupt. They were Israelites, but they behaved like pagans. And they ministered before the Ark of the Covenant. But God's going to allow that Ark of the Covenant to go into enemy hands. Don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here. But anyway, they fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring the Ark of the Covenant to where they were at because they think it will save us. It's its salvation. It's no good. I'm telling you, its salvation won't work. Whether it be the it of free will or the it of conditions that must be met or means, these are all its salvation, and its salvation does not work. It never saved anybody. As important as the Ark of the Covenant was, it never saved anybody. It represented the presence of God, the power of God. God being with his chosen people Israel in the Old Testament day. Now, if they'd have went to Shiloh, they'd have prayed to God and sought God's will. I believe God would have answered that. If they'd have repented and poured their heart before God and said, "We have sinned before thee," as they will do in chapter 7. But they did not do in chapter 4. So they go out and they fight the battle, and it didn't save them. In fact, it got captured. Now, you're going to find a messenger of the army is going to bring a message back to Eli in Shiloh. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, I got good news and bad news. Which you want to hear first?" Boy, that's a tough question to answer, isn't it? You want to hear the good news, but you won't hear the bad news. You got to hear them both. So which one do you want to hear first? But in this case, there was no good news. It's all bad news. Bad news in three parts. All right, they come to Eli. The message comes to Eli. Eli's 98 years old. His eyes are dim. He cannot see. But Eli has been very anxious since his two sons, and he knew were vile and corrupt, took the Ark of the Covenant out of its place to go over there to the Israelites because they thought it was going to save them. He's been very anxious about this. Three corners back like this, it said, "Israelites are slain and they have fled," part one. "Your two sons have been slain," part two. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you're going to find where the Lord sends an unnamed prophet to the house of Eli to tell Eli that his offspring will never see old age. They will die in the flower of their age, and they will both die the same day. They'll both die the same day that is told Eli by an unnamed prophet. This shows the perfect knowledge of God. It shows that God knows all things, past, present, and future. It wouldn't be God if he didn't know this. God is able then to state things that's going to happen many years before it ever happens because he has perfect knowledge of all events. Correct? So he says, "Your two sons are going to die the same day. They will never reach old age. An old man will never occupy this position in the line of your lineage. It comes to pass just like the Lord said. Second bit of bad news is this: your two sons have been slain. And then the third bit of bad news, and the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible specifically states, when he heard the words of the Ark of the Covenant, he was sitting beside the gate. He was sitting there, and he fell over backwards, and he broke his neck, and he died. And the Bible says he was old and heavy. Now, I can't do anything about one day down the road becoming old. I can't do anything about that. I hope I get to that stage. I hope the Lord will bless me to be old one day. The alternative to that is, of course, you die young. Elder Harold Hunt one time said he missed his chance of dying young, and he was sincere about it. But I can do something about being heavy. I can do something about that part. He's 98 years old. His eyes are dim. He cannot see. He's old and he's heavy. He fell over backwards when he heard the news, not that Israel had been slain. When he heard the news, not that his sons had died, when he heard the news that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. And he died. He was the high priest died. Two sons of the priest died. Israel was slain. Israel fled. The news was bad, but Phinehas, his son's wife, was expecting a child. This is Eli's daughter-in-law. When she has this child, she's given encouraging news from those, I guess, the midwives of that day. You're having this son. But see, here's what she was concerned about. She named that son Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? It means the glory of the Lord hath departed. She was concerned about the glory of the Lord. And then she died. The glory of the Lord departed. When that ark, it's the first time the Ark of the Covenant had ever been in enemy hands. First time. In fact, from verse 11 to verse 22, you'll read five times this expression, and the Ark of God was taken. Five times. First time the Ark of the Covenant has ever been in enemy's hands, but it is now. It's in the hands of the pagan. But what's the difference in the Ark of the Covenant being in the hands of the pagans than being in the hands of Eli's two sons who were behaving like pagans? Now, you read chapter 5 and chapter 6, very interesting. You're going to find where the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it beside their god, Dagon. Now, he's lifeless. It's just a statue. Well, the next morning, they went in and took a look. And lo and behold, Dagon's fell on his face. No wind blew him over. Okay. They're going to soon learn that they've got something that belonged to them. So they set him back up. They try it again. The next morning, they go in there. He's fallen over again. This time his head's been decapitated off of him. His palms are gone. He's just a stump. The Philistines had five major key cities and five lords, a lord for each city. And the Ark of the Covenant goes to city number one. When he gets in city number one, the Bible says the hand of God was heavy upon them. Now, I like to preach upon the hand of God as one of my most favorite subjects, preaching about God's hand, how we're in his hands in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, I know my sheep, hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. I love in the Song of Solomon, it says, his left hand's under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. In Nehemiah and Ezra, you're going to read where the good hand of God was upon them and blessing them to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. But here is not the good hand of God, it's the heavy hand of God. God's hand of judgment, God's hand of chastisement is upon that city. You know what they decided to do? They said, well, let's put it over here in city number two. And the same thing happened in city number two, in city number three, in city number four, in city number five. It happened to all those cities. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant went among the Philistines, they were plagued. And you can read about the plagues. They would indicate very serious physical infirmities overtook the people in those cities because of the Ark of the Covenant. I won't go into all the details about that. You go read it for yourself. So they finally decided, you know what we ought to do? It stayed among them for 7 months. So maybe we ought to give it back. Maybe we ought to find some way to get it back. But they want to retain, you know, their dignity, you might say, about the matter. And they come up with this plan. They think it all out. They say, we're going to send it back. And in the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to put these golden mice and another item or two there. In other words, that will appease the God of the Israelites when they get it back. And said, we're going to take two milk cows. All right? And we're going to separate them from their calves. Now, this to me is a really interesting story of the providence of God. We're going to separate them from their calves, and we're going to hook up a cart behind them, which they normally knew nothing about. That's not what they were used for. And we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant upon this new cart. Now, later on, Israel, God is going to judge his people Israel for mishandling that ark when it comes back. Because this is not the way God said you handle it. And if there's a point in the Bible that teaches me that God means what he says and says what he means, and there is a specific order how we're to conduct ourselves before God in our lives, but also in the house of God, in the worship of God, then this is it. This is it. I won't say too much about that because I don't want to get too far off on the side here. But that cart's going to make it back. But I want to come back to some things that happen in between here. It's going to make it back. And we're going to find where Uzzah put his hands up to steady the Ark of the Covenant because on that new cart it was shaking like it might fall with his hands against the Ark of the Covenant, which he violated God's law. He was struck dead. This is not the way God said care. Remember what I said earlier? You got golden rings on each corner of that Ark of the Covenant, and you take a staff, a stave, and you to put it through those rings, and then men are to tote that Ark of the Covenant on their shoulder. This is how God said you to transport it from one place to another. You say, well, why didn't the Philistines, why weren't they slain? They didn't know anything about that commandment. They didn't know anything about that, but Israel did. Israel knew. So they hook up these things behind the cow, and the plan goes something like this. If the cows just wander off, you know, just some odd direction, that'll tell us then that, you know, this is just a coincidence of all these things been happening. Or if the cows will not leave their calves, go try to find their calves, that'll tell us the same thing. But if these cows go straight back to the Israelites carrying the Ark of the Covenant, then we'll know this was the hand of their God upon us. Now, what do you think? How normal would it be for these cows to leave their calves? When they're separated, no doubt this displeased both the cows and the calves. And no doubt the calves are making noises because they miss their mother. How long will it be for them to ignore their calves and make a beeline, a straight course into the land of Canaan where the Israelites were? But you see, the Philistines didn't know the God of Israel, but their cows did. Their cows did. You know, somebody said, Brother Lawrence, I've always wondered how in the world Noah got all those animals on the ark. That's one of the easiest questions I've ever had to answer. One of the easiest questions in the world. I'm going to tell you exactly how it happened. Noah opened up the door and they all walked in. Why did they all walk in? Because God overruled their nature. God intervened providentially and put it in them to make that journey in that direction and to get on that ark. Just like he prepared a whale, a great fish in the life of Jonah. Just like he enabled the ass to speak unto Balaam. Remember that? I love that story. I love that one. We're not talking about Francis the Talking Mule. We're not talking about Mr. Ed here, for those old enough to remember those two characters. Younger people have no idea the world I'm talking about, but that was one of my favorite programs growing up was Mr. Ed. I love that talking horse. But now we're talking about an ass that Balaam's riding. It turns around, opens his mouth, and speaks to him. And Balaam, in his anger, turns around and talks back with him. That's just as amazing to me as it is in reverse. So why did these cows make the trip they made? Because God overruled their nature and brought them back, brought that Ark of the Covenant back where it belonged. Now the people, some of the people in their eagerness to see the Ark of the Covenant, remember what I told you earlier? Only the high priest saw the Ark of the Covenant. He saw it once a year on the Day of Atonement. He went beyond the holiest of the holies. He's the only one. When they moved that tabernacle from place to place, they took it all down, and they took good care of wrapping everything. The very first piece of furniture they dealt with was the Ark of the Covenant. Only when that was taken care of and the veil was put upon it did the priest then turn to the other pieces of furniture. In their eagerness, looking in, multitudes were slain. Manasseh put his hands to the cart to keep it, when it was shaking, to keep it from falling over and breaking. He was slain. Because this is not the way God said, you handle my ark, so to speak. Chapter 7 opens up. And in chapter 7, you're going to find where the Israelites finally begin to think and feel like they should have thought and felt all along. And they come to Samuel. And let's just go to that. Chapter 7 in 1 Samuel. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long. It was 20 years and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel says, you want to be delivered out of the hand of the Philistines? Here's what you got to do. You got to get rid of the idols. You got to prepare your heart. You got to come before the Lord in repentance, in other words. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. They have confessed their sins. They've forsaken their idols. They've prepared their hearts. Here's the formula for deliverance. We might want to think about that today here in America. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water. Well, I just went over in verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, remember Deuteronomy chapter 20, when you see the enemy, you see the horses, you see the chariots, you see their multitudes, they're greater than you are, fear not, because I'm with you. They see the enemy and they're afraid. Verse 8, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, and he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Wow, what a change of attitude. Who's going to save you out of the hand of the Philistines? God is. It's gone from its salvation to God's salvation. I'd say that's a big difference, wouldn't you? Now, before it was it shall save us. Now they said, pray to God that God will save us. Now, I'm telling you, we need to be praying for our president and for those in Congress and all those who are involved in making decisions going to affect of all us. But I want you to understand, my friends, that's not where your salvation is. Your salvation's in God, as it always has been, always will be. They finally come to that realization. Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Well, what good news. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines. Now, Baal means the god, the storm god. Baal means the storm god. What did God do? He showed Baal that there's a storm god greater than that storm god. He thundered with a great thunder. You know, I just got a feeling that was the loudest thunder they'd ever heard. Have you ever heard a loud clap of thunder when you least expect it? I mean, right out of the blue. And next thing you know, you're here and your shoes are over there. Right? You just jump right out of your shoes. I doubt I've ever heard thunder like it thundered here. He thundered with a great thunder. Now, why would the Bible say that? Why do you say God thundered? Yeah, no, he said God thundered with a great thunder. This isn't ordinary thunder. This is out of ordinary thunder. This is supernatural thunder. He thundered in a manner and way that got their attention. He thundered with a great thunder that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them that came into Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it, what? Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Do you have an Ebenezer in your life? I've got a lot of them. If I could take you back on my earthly journey, I could take you to spot after spot, situation after situation. And I could say, here's my Ebenezer. Here, the Lord help me. I remember when I was 21 years of age in 1970, I was born with a hole in my heart. And the doctors had followed me the time I was born, and I got checked out after graduating. They said, it's still the same. We recommend open heart surgery. 50 years ago this year, open heart surgery in 1970. I prayed about it. The Lord answered my prayer, showed me what I ought to do, and the Lord blessed me, and I had the surgery. There's one of my Ebenezers right there. Hitherto the Lord helped me. I couldn't have made that on my own. Hitherto the Lord helped me. I mean, that's heart surgery just getting off the ground back in 1970. And they're going to open me up. They don't do that now to repair a hole. They do it a different way. Back then, that's the way they did it. Just like bypass surgery, they open me up. Been married about 2 years. Sure, Karen was quite nervous. Well, I know all my family is all quite concerned, but I had total peace about it because that was my Ebenezer. in 1979. Well, 1972, I feel a desire within my heart that the Lord's called me to preach. I know exactly what Paul said in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I'm thinking, I can't do this. I don't have the capability, I just can't do this. I mean, I've got to stand up before the church and tell them what my feelings are, and I got to make an effort, whatever, I just can't do that. When the time came, you know what happened? I had me an Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord helped me. I remember it like it happened yesterday. I stood up at the end of a pew next to the wall and just spoke from there. I didn't come up here, I spoke from there. I spoke maybe 2 or 3 minutes, what a little bit of information I knew at the time, which was very little. But the Lord delivered me, and I felt wonderful going home about it. And there's one of my Ebenezers right there. In 1979, a church in Florida calls me to be their pastor over 600 miles away. That means I got to leave my family. I got to resign a church there. I got to leave my wife's family. I got to take my wife and 3 small children, and we've got to travel over 600 miles and relocate. The time come that the Lord gave me the peace of mind to make the decision to do that, and there's one of my Ebenezers right there. Hitherto the Lord hath helped me. I couldn't have done it on my own. And then 22 years later, a church here in Nashville called Bethel called me to leave a place I've been happy with for 22 years with a wonderful, wonderful church that I enjoyed many wonderful seasons with. I was having to go through my feelings, examine my heart, pray to the Lord to seek His mind and seek His will. The time came, and the Lord gave me the strength I needed, the decision I needed to make, and another one of my Ebenezers. The year is 2001. Our church, Bethel Church, was in the process of considering relocating. After a year, it became my burden as well. We had a building fund. If we're going to relocate, we got to find a place to go to. We're going to relocate, we got to sell our current property. We're going to relocate, we're probably going to have to find a place to meet. How in the world are we going to do all that? How are we going to do all that? Somebody comes and says, how are we going to afford? How are we going to pay for this? I mean, I questions left, questions right. How are we going to do all that? Well, all those here this morning and is watching this that was with us in the journey, we had an Ebenezer, didn't we? The Lord helped us along the way. Never forget the day that me and Brother Mike are looking for property, and we've searched high and low, and we've come up with zilch. That means nothing. Come up with nothing. And we have lunch right over here at the barbecue place at Center Point. And we leave, and I ask Brother Mike, I say, is there any place else? And before I ask him that, I just put my head in my hands, and I prayed right then. I'll never forget this. Never forget it. Brother Mike said, well, there's a piece of property over here on Long Hollow Pike. We can go look at that one. It's this one. They were asking almost to the penny exactly what we had in the building fund. It didn't look like this now. A little white house set here, and there was trees and brush and undergrowth and everything else all out here. Two modular homes set right up here. And we was able to make the deal. 6 acres, a mile off Interstate 65. Then we had to find a place to meet. Right? We had to find a place to meet because we had put our church up for sale. And lo and behold, times were not good, but just lo and behold, through Brother Mike's efforts and the blessing of God, we got a buyer. We was able to sell, and we found a place to meet. A gymatorium over here on the east side of town. A man that I knew that I was having lunch with every once in a while, a minister, Metro Baptist pastor, and one of our members that wanted me to eat lunch with him and talk to him, one thing and another. So we did. We had several lunches, and one day I asked him, I said, is there any possibility we could meet, maybe meet? I told him what our situation was, that we could meet. He said, let me take it up. He comes back. He says, yes, they have said you can do that, and here's what it would cost per month to do it. Turned out to be almost exactly what our monthly expenses were. Y'all remember that? That's an Ebenezer, my friends. Hitherto the Lord hath helped us. That's where we need to put the stone down and say, this is our Ebenezer. The Lord hath helped us right here. And then we start construction on this building. And we had a few ups and downs to be expected. But when you consider the whole package, it was very minor. Very minor. Step by step, by step by step, here we are today. That's an Ebenezer in the history of Bethel Church. You understand? Hitherto the Lord hath helped us. I want to close with this morning. There was this man, he was in China on a mission. And his attitude was, he said, I'm just a little frail servant in the hands of a great God. And he had a motto, he had a sign. And on one side it said, Ebenezer. No, here it said Jehovah Jireh. You know what Jehovah Jireh means? It means in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And he said, as my Ebenezer, the Lord has been my help every step of the way until this present day. And as my Jehovah Jireh, he will guide me every step of the way down the road in the future. If I ever find a sign that says Ebenezer Jehovah Jireh, I want to buy it and hang it in our house, honey, okay? That's Karen I'm talking about. I want to hang it. He's my Ebenezer. He's my Jehovah Jireh. He's led me every step of the way, and he'll lead me every step of the way in the future as he has from the past up to the present time. Thank you so much for your wonderful attention. Just remember, we do not subscribe to its salvation here. We subscribe to salvation of the Lord from beginning to end, first to last, 100%. He indeed is our Savior.